The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Good morning, church family. It's a joy to be with you, and it's going to be a joy to look into God's Word together with you. And I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 15 as we begin this morning. Matthew chapter 15. Our Lord Jesus, during his ministry, was surrounded by desperate people. He was surrounded by desperate people. There were many people that believed that this man, Jesus, would be the only hope for their problem, the only way that they could find help for the things that they were so desperate. And the woman in this story we're going to read as we begin this morning is an example of that. So look with me at verse 22 in Matthew chapter 15. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." This woman was a Canaanite. So that meant that she was not part of the people of Israel. So she was crossing many social boundaries to speak to Jesus and to ask from Jesus and to seek his help. You could say that she was a desperate woman. But the way that Jesus responded to this woman in many ways shocks us. Look at verse 23. "But he," being Jesus, "did not answer her a word." Isn't that surprising? All that we know about Jesus, that he didn't even answer this woman. And the disciples also tried to kind of send this woman away, but this woman was so determined to find help from Jesus that she wouldn't stop asking. Look at how this story unfolds. So continue in verse 23. "And his disciples came and implored him, saying, 'Send her away because she keeps shouting at us.' But he answered and said, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she said, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus said to her, 'O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish.' And her daughter was healed at once." Now, it seems like Jesus, in this story, held back for a time because he wanted us to see how great this woman's faith really was. This woman really had no reason to expect mercy from the God of Israel, but she had enough faith to say, "Maybe he will show me mercy. If I ask him enough, maybe he will show me mercy." And she was right. This woman was desperate for help, and she came to the right place for it. She came to Jesus. But unfortunately, desperate people often go to the wrong place for help. Many times, desperate people look for some sort of quick fix solution, and they get taken advantage of because they're so desperate and they need something right away. And even Christians in their spiritual life can act like this. They can fall into this trap. Even believers in Christ can look apart from Christ to find help for their problems. They can believe the lie that somewhere out there, there's a solution to what they need, all the while forgetting that Jesus actually has all that they need and more. And we're going to see an example of Christians falling into that and needing to be encouraged in our text this morning. So I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. And the book of Hebrews, as I'm sure many of you know, was written to Jewish Christians who were in a very difficult spot. You could say maybe that they were in a desperate spot. They had already endured a lot of persecution for confessing Jesus as their Messiah. But when this book was written, the persecution was about to get more. That was kind of on the horizon, just looming over them. It was about to increase. And they were tempted, these Jewish Christians who had once been in Judaism, they were tempted to go back and to disassociate with Christ so that they could escape their problems. And there's somewhat of a similarity, I think, a tendency in each one of us, if we're not careful, to forget those resources we have in Christ in the midst of trials. In Christ, we have all the resources we need. We have everything we need. But the fact is that we don't always go to Him for the help that we need when we need it. Maybe we need to be reminded, like these Christians, that we need to go to Him in our time of need. So let's read this passage, starting in verse 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Would you bow with me? I just want to pray for our time in the Word this morning. Lord, we want to pray, Lord, that You would use this word in our hearts, in our lives. Lord, we want to pray that this would be equipping for each person here. Lord, use this for Your sake. Lord, use Your word. We pray this in Your name. Amen. So this passage, if we wanted to outline it somehow, it reminds us of three truths about Jesus. Three truths about Jesus, and it shows us how He is all we will ever need in the face of trials. All right, so the first truth we learn about Jesus in this passage is that He is a great high priest. Jesus is a great high priest. Verse 14 again starts that way. "Since we have a great high priest." These Jewish believers had a great high priest, and so do we today. Right? Jesus is not just a man. He's a priest. He's not just a priest. He is a high priest. And not only a high priest, but a great high priest. In the first century, there would have been numerous priests from the tribe of Levi, maybe thousands on thousands, but there was only one high priest. So if there's anyone that was unique in Israel, it was the high priest. But never was any high priest called a great high priest. This is actually the only time we see this title in all of the Bible. Jesus is a great high priest. And starting in this verse, chapter 4, verse 14, all the way through chapter 10, the author of Hebrews is going to show the contrast between the priesthood of the old covenant and the priesthood of Jesus, and how Jesus is so much better. Jesus is so much better. Here are some of the contrasts he makes in the book. Those priests and their ministry was temporary, but he is eternal. They could not take away sins, but he can. They sacrificed year after year, again and again, and he sacrificed once and for all. They were sinful. He was sinless. They were a shadow, but he was the reality. They have a high priest. And that's actually the emphasis in the original language, that they have a high priest. That's really the emphasis that the writer wants to make. We have this high priest. They have a relationship with him. He's their high priest, and he is actually our high priest as well. We have a great high priest. But what sense is Jesus a great high priest? In what sense is he great? Earlier in this book, the author said that Jesus was a merciful and faithful high priest, but now he's saying that Jesus is a great high priest. And I think the reason that there's two qualities, we could say, that make Jesus great as our high priest. The first one is that he has passed through the heavens. You see that in verse 14? We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. That doesn't mean, at first glance, it may seem like it sounds like Jesus went beyond heaven. He went through heaven, he went and kept on going to somewhere else. No, this is talking about how Jesus went through what we could call the lower heavens, the sky, the atmosphere, and he ended up in the highest heavens, at the right hand of God. In chapter 8, verse 1, the author says, he has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So he's passed through the heavens, and now he is in the heavens. He's at the right hand of God. And the fact that this writer talks about passing through the heavens, I think, is intentional. Can you think of something that the high priest had to pass through to get to the presence of God? Right, the veil of the temple. Every year, there was one man who could go through the veil of the temple that symbolized the separation between God and man. There was one man that could go through that, and that was the high priest. Only one time a year. But Jesus went into heaven itself. Listen to what chapter 10, verse 24 says. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's the only high priest who has entered into the very presence of God in heaven. Now think about that, brothers and sisters. We have one who can help us, a great high priest, and where he is at right now is at God's right hand. He is at God's right hand right now. There is no separation, you could say, between us and the presence of God. When we pray, our prayers come directly to God's throne. Jesus he's also great as a high priest because he is the Son of God. Verse 14 says that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is not just another man. He may have looked like another man, and in fact, he looked a lot less important probably than the high priests of Israel. Remember, they wore colored robes, they wore golden sashes, they wore expensive jewels on their chests to represent the 12 tribes. They stood out as one of a kind in the nation of Israel. But Jesus is better. Jesus is greater than them because he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. The writer of Hebrews already explained what this means. In chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. That is what the Son does. The Son is not inferior to the Father. The Son has the same attributes and shares the divine essence with God the Father. When Jesus claimed to be God's Son, when he was on earth, there was no question what he meant. He was, as John 5 says, he was making himself equal with God. That's an incredible statement. And so Jesus, he is the only high priest who shares in the divine essence. He shares that eternal, unbreakable relationship with God the Father. Now, human illustrations of this always will fall apart. They're always inadequate. But there's some parallel. Right? When a son asks his father for something, the human father has a vested interest in meeting that need, meeting the need of his son. Even a wicked and reluctant father, a wicked and reluctant king will listen to his son. And so, in some ways, to speak to the father, you go through the son. If you could speak through the son, you could speak to the father. And how much more for us? Think about that, brothers and sisters. We have one who intercedes for us to God. He's not a mere man. He's actually God's very Son, the eternal, the only begotten Son of God. He is a great high priest. He is the greatest high priest. And for the Hebrew Christians who received this letter, the emphasis on the great high priesthood of Jesus was, that was exactly what they needed. They were tempted to pull back from Jesus. They were tempted to withdraw their confession of him and return to Judaism. That would kind of be their escape. That would be the way that they could solve their issue on their own. Because in the first century, Judaism was recognized as a legitimate religion. And so the Romans didn't really persecute them as much. And these Christians knew what that was like. That's what they had come out of. But during the time that this letter was written, that was about to change, especially under the reign of Nero. They were beginning to see Christians as an illegitimate religion, one that should be persecuted and stamped out. And so you can see the temptation that these Christians were facing. If they were willing to step back, if they were willing to live like Jews and throw away their identification with Jesus, they could avoid the eye of Rome. They could avoid some hardship, or so they thought. That could be like a shield for them to help them. They were looking for a way out of their troubles. And they were trying to do that by their own means. And that's exactly where this author confronts them. He asks them throughout this book, why would you go back? Why would you go back to the shadow of the Mosaic law when you have the reality? Why would you go back to a human high priest going into a man-made temple when you have a great high priest who's actually gone into heaven and is in heaven now? Going back to Judaism was not the answer. Going to their great high priest for help was the answer. Since we have a great high priest, let us hold fast our confession. That's what he exhorts these Christians to do. They needed help. They were in a desperate spot, but they were looking for help in the wrong place. They needed to remember that their Savior was actually the one that could help them in a way that no one else could. And this was kind of a unique temptation for them, right? To return to the Mosaic law. That's probably not a temptation for most of us. But these words ought to encourage us as well, because these Christians living in despair, feeling like they had no hope for their problems, feeling like they had no help to get through what they were going through, were reminded that they have a great high priest. And the same is true for us. When we feel in despair, we must remember we have a great high priest too, who has passed through the heavens. He's at the right hand of the throne of God on our behalf. And more than that, this high priest, he is the Son of God, the eternal, unbegotten, only begotten Son of God. He, more than anyone in the universe, has the ability to provide what we need. Do you realize that? Don't forget that. As Christians, we don't lack anything. When we go through trials, when we go through hardship, we do not lack anything because we have a great high priest. He, more than anyone in the universe, can help us. If we turn from him to something else, we're always turning to something inferior. We lack nothing. We have a great high priest. Here's another truth about Christ that this author gives us. And that's that he is a sympathetic high priest. Look at verse 15 with me. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, on a human plane, an exalted position most often leads to a distance in relationship, right? The further you get away from the people you're serving, the more likely there's going to be some sort of a disconnect as to how things should go. Several years ago, I was working for a small company that ended up being bought by a larger company through a merger. And with the change of ownership, understandably, there's a change of policy as well. So most of the changes of policy were kind of indifferent, you know, clean up after yourselves. Okay, we already do that. But there was one policy that didn't really work too well in Montana, and that was no firearms in the workplace. No firearms in the workplace, ever. Now, in a place like Seattle, maybe that makes more sense, but people like their firearms. People like their guns in Montana, right? There was somewhat of a disconnect. And let's just say that some employees didn't follow that rule. Some employees didn't follow that rule. The rule was made by someone who is very far removed, right? Someone might complain, they don't understand how it works here. They don't understand what we're like here. There's a disconnect here. And there might be a similar question that could arise in our minds after hearing about Jesus as a great high priest. Sure, right, great. Jesus is the great high priest. He has all we need. He's the Son of God. But does he actually understand what we need? Does he actually know what it's like to go through what we're going through and understand what we live through? After all, he came from heaven, right? He came to the earth. He's back in heaven. He's the Son of God. Maybe that title, high priest, is just more of a title. Like, he's supposed to represent us before God, but can he actually do that? I think that's the temptation in each of our minds, I think. I think, can he really understand us? And that's exactly what this author wants us to avoid. He's emphatically denying that. And you could say verse 15 is more or less just a clarification. For we do not have, look back at it with me. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. Notice the double negative. That's pretty much the strongest way he could say of, we have one who can sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one. Don't think that he cannot, because we do have one who can. He can sympathize with our weaknesses, and that encompasses everything that it means to be frail as a human, with one exception, sin. One exception, sin. Jesus was born. He grew up under imperfect parents. He learned how to speak. He learned how to read. He learned how to relate to others. He grew weary after a long day, and he sat down at the well. He grew hungry in the wilderness when he wasn't eating. He grew thirsty when he was on the cross. He bled real drops of blood. He experienced in his human spirit sorrow and anguish as he thought about the cross coming. Jesus was truly and genuinely a man. Scripture makes no apology for that truth. And in fact, to deny that truth is to deny the heart of the gospel. How could Jesus be a sacrifice for us if he didn't live as us, if he wasn't standing in the place of sinful humans as our substitute? 1 Timothy 2:5 connects those two thoughts. It says, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus. Or as the author of Hebrews said earlier, since the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. Jesus becoming a man for our sakes was how he could save us, how he could stand in our place and be the perfect substitute for our sins. But this leads us to one of the most profound parts of this passage. Look back at the second half of verse 15. We don't have one who cannot sympathize, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus can sympathize with us precisely because he was tempted as we are tempted. It's not simply the fact that Jesus had a human body and that he was could get tired and thirsty. That's not the connection. The author is clearly connecting Jesus' ability to relate to us to his being tempted. Yeah, he's very clearly making that connection. And the author's really emphatic here. The temptation was comprehensive. He says he was tempted in all things, or literally in all respects. The temptation was also similar to ours. He says it was as we are, or according to our likeness. If we look honestly at this verse, verse 15, we have to affirm two things. Two things. Jesus was tempted, right? It says that he was tempted, and it says that his temptation had a genuine similarity to ours. Jesus can sympathize with our temptations because he has experienced temptation as well. Now, if you feel a bit of tension in your heart, you're in good company, because I do too. How could the Son of God, God in human flesh, be tempted to sin? How does that even make sense? And let me tell you right off the bat that volumes of books are written on this issue. This is a very deep theological debate. If you want to look more into it, it's called the impeccability versus the peccability of Christ. It comes from a Latin word, peccare. It means to sin. So the question is, was Jesus able to sin or was he not able to sin? We know he didn't, but was he able to or not? And I'll leave that with you if you want to look into that more. But the fact that this is a little bit difficult and it's hard to wrap our minds around doesn't mean that we should ignore it, because this is the motivation that we have. He directly ties this to our motivation to come to Jesus as our high priest. So we have to understand this somehow. Let's try to wrap our minds around this somehow. So get ready. Let's look at this a little bit. I want to give you three concepts. If you're writing something down, maybe this would be helpful to write down. Three concepts, or three distinctions, maybe that are helpful for us to understand what this means. Here's the three concepts: temptation and sin. The second one is human and divine, and the third one is internal and external. So let's just spend a bit of time on each of these as we think about this. The first concept, temptation and sin, we see right in this passage. This passage teaches us that temptation does not always lead to sin, and it does not always include sin. Right? It says Jesus was tempted, yet without sin. And the New Testament couldn't be clearer, right? If you know the New Testament at all, you know that there is no way that the New Testament writers would come even close to saying that Jesus had sinned. That would totally undermine the entire New Testament. 1 Peter 2:22 says, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And our being able to receive his righteousness and him to take our sin is dependent on him being the sinless sacrifice. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, to be sin for us. The picture is that we are stained with sin, and he is that unblemished, perfect lamb that is the perfect sacrifice. So there, although there's a real similarity between our temptation and Christ's temptation, we need to notice right in this verse, there's a real difference. There's a real difference. Temptation does not always lead to sin, and it doesn't always include sin, but sometimes it does. And the next concept here I want to look at is human and divine. Human and divine. So turn with me to James chapter 1 for a second. Verse 13, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. That's a pretty clear statement. God cannot be tempted by evil. So which is it? If Jesus is God, according to this verse, he shouldn't be able to be tempted. But we saw in Hebrews 4:15 that he was tempted. Which is it? I mean, this is kind of like asking the question, is Jesus God or man? Well, yes, he's both, right? And I think that has to be our solution to this problem. He was tempted in his human nature. He was not tempted in his divine nature. He was tempted in his human nature and not in his divine nature. And if you read about this, this will actually be probably the majority of theologians will express this view. One said it this way, his divine nature could not be tempted with evil, but his human nature could be tempted and was clearly tempted. Now, if that seems a little bit odd to you, right, human versus divine nature, why are we separating these? Why are we talking about these differently? I want you to realize that we actually sometimes make this distinction without even knowing it. When we say that Christ died for us, well, we say, well, God can't die. God is eternal. So in some sense, we're talking about Christ's human nature. In his human nature, he died. He really died. He really was rose again. Similarly, when we say that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, he's immutable, we're more referring to or emphasizing his divine nature. Because we know that Jesus, it teaches that Jesus learned, he grew, and he matured when he was on the earth. So we must never separate the two natures of Christ, but sometimes we have to distinguish them carefully. And I think this is a case where we need to distinguish them. This actually was, in the early church, this was a frequent discussion in the first several centuries of the church, is how does Christ have a human and divine nature, and how do these relate to each other? This has been something that Christians have been wrestling with for a long time. Here's the final concept. Final concept is internal and external. Internal and external. There's a difference between internal temptation and external temptation. So look at the next verse in James 1. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now this is describing what temptation looks like for fallen, sinful human beings like you and I. It begins with some sort of external enticement to sin, such as maybe a seductive advertisement, a disobedient child, a car that's broken down, a difficult relative that you're dealing with. And these are often used by Satan from outside to tempt us But as fallen human beings, we are also tempted internally. As this verse says, we're enticed by our own lust. We respond with a desire for sin. A desire for sin. So there's a temptation outside, and there's a temptation inside. And Scripture calls both of those a temptation. One of them tempts externally to cause sin, and the other arises internally as a desire for that sin. And this the section of James, he actually uses some words that are related to fishing, and I think it's a helpful illustration. It's really a perfect illustration. It's an inspired one. Because you can hang an attractive lure in front of a fish all day, but if he's full, if he doesn't want it, nothing's going to happen. He doesn't want to. He doesn't desire to eat the lure. But if that fish is starved for food, you can put almost anything in front of it and it'll bite, right? You can put a bare hook sometimes and a fish will bite if it's hungry enough. Do you see the distinction there? I think, if I've lost you a little bit, please forgive me. But the key here is that there's an external temptation that does not necessarily lead to sin, and there's an internal temptation that results from sin, that is sinful in itself. And I hope you see how that relates to Christ's temptations. Because in the foremost temptation, we think of Christ in the wilderness. We think about Satan tempting him with loaves of bread, right? He could see how that would be desirable, right? He could see how those loaves would bring him help, bring him nourishment. He could see how Satan's enticement to gain all the kingdoms of the world and forsake the cross, he could see and understand that there would be some sort of temporary benefit of that. But he didn't desire to sin in those ways. He didn't respond to temptation with sin. He was like, I think the closest parallel we have is Adam in the garden, unfallen, seeing the fruit, hearing the serpent, and deciding, am I going to obey or disobey? There's an enticement. There's a temptation to sin. Am I going to obey or am I going to disobey? Christ withstood the temptation. He withstood every temptation in his life for our sake. I want you to go back to Hebrews chapter 4. We've been in deep waters for a few minutes here now, but I want to pull this together a little bit. How do these three concepts relate to Jesus' temptation? Here's how it seems like they relate. Jesus was tempted, truly, but he did not sin. He was tempted in his human nature as we are, but not in his divine nature. And Jesus was tempted from Satan outside, but he did not respond with internal desire for sin. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet he did not sin. Now, that probably doesn't answer all the questions in this debate. Because when we think about God and man in one person, there's always going to be some mystery. One writer said about this, we have to admit that there can be no final understanding on our part. We've tried to get a little bit of the way there, but we can't fully understand this. There will always be a mystery of how God became man. Think about that. I mean, that's like at the center of our belief, is that God became man. How radical of a statement is that? I mean, just step back and think about that. God became man to suffer in our place and die for us so that we could be right with him. He came to be our substitute before God the Father so that we could live with him eternally. He went through life experiencing what we experience for our sake perfectly so that he could redeem us from sin. That mystery, I think, could really bring a real danger to us. Because however we come to land on how we describe how this happens, we cannot deny, based on Hebrews 4:15, we cannot deny that there was a real similarity. That experience of Jesus going through temptation gave him the unique ability to help us in our temptations. As chapter 2, verse 18 says, "For since he was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. We need to take that at face value. And that's what that means for each of us. When we face temptation, when we face trials, when we face hardship, we must remember this. Jesus not only has what we need in temptation, he understands what temptation is like. He's been where we are. He not only has what we need, he understands what we need. He knows our weakness by experience. He knows temptation by experience. He's a great high priest for sure, but he is also a sympathetic high priest. He was tempted throughout his life. Think about this. He understood the enticement to forsake his mission and to take the easier route, just like the Hebrew Christians were tempted. He knows what it's like to be bombarded by people day by day, constantly, and have those people give no thanks ever. Moms, is that an encouragement for you? He understands the difficulty of leading other people and teaching them again and training them and trying again and again and again to teach them, and it seems like nothing is going to get through. Dads, I hope that's an encouragement to you. That's an encouragement to me. He was abandoned by his friends when he needed them most. He was betrayed by one who he poured his life into. He was slandered with ridiculous comments, which led many people to leave him. He worked late and had to wake up early just to find time to pray. He was misunderstood. He was misrepresented often. Does that give you hope? I hope that does. It ought to. Because you have a great high priest. If you are a believer here, you have a great high priest. He not only has what you need, he understands what you need. And with this in mind, the author of Hebrews kind of comes to a conclusion in verse 16. Having a great high priest who is also a sympathetic high priest, that makes Jesus a perfect high priest. A perfect high priest. Look at verse 16. "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Because of our great and sympathetic high priest, we ought to come to God. We must come to God. It only makes sense that we come to God in our time of need. We couldn't ask for greater help in our trials and in our temptations. Because we have one he's at the right hand of the throne of God, that position of authority, position right near the Father. And he's also one who has the humility that's come and understands what we go through day by day. He's both willing and able to help us. So why would we go anywhere else? Why in the world, brothers and sisters, why would we go anywhere else? The Jewish Christians that were reading this for the first time, they were tempted to turn from their devotion to Christ to find an easier, more acceptable route to their persecution. But the irony was this. They were turning from the only one that could help them. They were turning from the only one that actually had the ability to provide them what they need in their time of trial. How ironic is that? Is that we can do the same thing. Doing anything else is just pure foolishness on our parts. And we come to him. We can come to him. We should come to him. Verse 16 says, with confidence. With confidence. We need not go in fear. We should not wonder if he's going to accept our requests or our entreaties to him. We're not going to an unwilling king who just can't be bothered to help us. We don't need to write out every word that we say so that we can make our best defense so that maybe he will listen to us when we get there. We're going to the Savior who shed his blood for us. And as Hebrews says, he lives to make intercession for us. But we have confidence. Make no mistake, we have no confidence to come to him apart from Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, if you haven't submitted your life to Jesus, you have no confidence before him. He's not your high priest. He's actually your judge. But if you know Christ, if he is your Savior and he is your high priest, listen to these words. This is incredible. Think about for a Jewish person to read these words. Hebrews 10:19 says, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. There was only one man, one time a year, that could go into the holy place. And from what I understand, they actually tied a rope to him when he went in case God killed him, so they could pull him out. There was a great fear of going before God, understandably, because God is holy. And this should never make us undermine the fact that God is holy, but this is really emphasizing the fact that we have one who is there with us to help us. And I want you to notice that this is an invitation from God to us. One writer, actually John Calvin, the one that we studied in our Reformation celebration last week, he said about this verse, were we indeed fully persuaded that Christ is of his own accord stretching forth his hand to us, who of us would not come in perfect confidence? And think about this. Jesus has invited us. Jesus has, in fact, he's commanded us, let us go. He's commanded us to go to him in our time of need. And yeah, I think most of us need to be honest that we are so slow to draw near to him in our time of need. There's so many other things. There's so many other places we can go for help, or we look to for help besides him. And this passage ends with just a word picture that I hope this sticks in your mind. And I think it's intended to stick in our minds. When we go to God as believers, we're not coming to a throne of judgment. We're not coming to the throne of wrath or of condemnation. We're not even coming to what you could call a throne of power or a throne of sovereignty. We're coming to a throne of grace. We're coming to a throne of grace that is where we receive grace and where grace is characterized. It's where we see grace is at the throne of grace. And isn't that just a wonderful way that this author kind of sums up everything we've seen so far? We have a throne. We have the authority in Christ, but there's also grace. We have a great high priest, but we also have a sympathetic high priest. And that makes him a perfect high priest, both of those together. If you're an underliner, I'd encourage you to underline those three words, throne of grace. When we pray, we come to the throne of grace. Now, I want you to think with me for a minute as we close. What hinders you personally from coming near God's throne of grace. There's probably a variety of reasons that for each of us, but just think for a moment. The writer of Hebrews had to encourage these believers to do that. And we need to be encouraged to do that as well, because we don't just automatically do this, do we? What are the reasons that maybe you are prone to not come to the throne of grace? Let me just give some suggestions. This is not exhausted by any means. It may be despair. When we, like Hebrew Christians, feel overwhelmed by life, we might despair that help can be found anywhere. If that's you, don't forget that you have a great high priest. Another reason might be fear. Fearing God. Fearing being not accepted by God. Or having a sense of unworthiness before God. And if you've forgotten the basis of this acceptance, the basis by which you can actually come to him, you need to remember that. Remember, it's not because you're worthy that you can come to the throne of grace. It's because he is there for you, on your behalf. Here's another reason, might be pride. Whenever we trust in our own power, our own ability to solve our own problems, we really deceive ourselves. We need to remember that we are so needy in so many ways. We should not deceive ourselves to thinking that we have it on our own. We need the throne of grace. And whatever our hindrances may be, we ought to put them aside as we see who Christ is, the great high priest and the sympathetic high priest. No matter what is going on at any point in your life, whatever your time of need is, no matter what, you can come and approach the throne of grace. And there's mercy and grace for time of need. The song we sang earlier, I want to close with these words. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And with that, would you join me in going to the throne of grace?